or this morning.
Exodus chapter 33. Exodus 33. As you're turning, I just want to read something here. This is out of my old devotional here. And this is a two-part. I'll read the second part of it tonight. But this is some more that since the burden of the last several weeks has been on communion with God, here are some practical or particular directions for maintaining continual communion with God or being in His fear all the day long, part one, by Philip Doddridge from his book, The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. And I'll read the second part of this tonight. But Doddridge says to help maintain communion with God during the day, in the beginning of the day, it should certainly be our care to lift up our heads to God as soon as we wake. And while we are rising, and then to set ourselves seriously and immediately to the secret devotions of the morning. There are so many things that may suggest a great variety of pious reflections and prayers, which are so obvious that one would think a serious mind could hardly miss them. The ease and cheerfulness of our souls on our first awakening, the refreshment we find from sleep, the security we have enjoyed in that defenseless state, the provision of warm and decent apparel, the cheerful light of the returning sun, or even the contrivances of art taught and furnished by the great author of all our conveniences to supply us with many useful hours of life in the absence of the sun, in the hope of the returning of the dear society of our friends, the prospect of spending another day in the service of God and the improvement of our own minds, and above all, the lively hope of a joyful resurrection to the eternal day of happiness and glory. Any of these particulars and many more which I do not mention may furnish with its matter of pleasing reflection and cheerful praise while we are rising. To begin the stated devotions of the day with a solemn act of praise, offered to God on our knees and generally with a low yet distinct voice, acknowledging the mercies which we have been reflecting on while rising, never forgetting to mention Christ as the great foundation of all our enjoyments and hopes, or to return thanks for the influences of the Blessed Spirit which have led our beings to God, or are then engaging us to seek Him. This, as well as other offices of devotion afterward mentioned, must be done attentively and sincerely. For not to offer our praises hardly is, in the sight of God, not the praise of it all. The address of praise may properly be concluded with an express renewal of our dedication to God, declaring our continued repeated resolution of being devoted to Him and particularly of living to His glory during this ensuing day. Now, I'll read the second part of that tonight, but what Doddridge is exhorting to us, when you rise in the morning, first thing, your mind turns to God and reflect upon His provision for you in the night, protected you in the evening when you were asleep and defenseless, and all the blessings that we have with our rising, our apparel, and the opportunity we have to serve God that day and to improve ourselves and to better ourselves spiritually. If we can start our mornings like that, it really does help throughout the entire day. But in Exodus chapter 33, let's start reading at verse 13, and we can rise if you're able to stand for the reading of the scripture. If not, that's okay. But Exodus 33:13, kind of a lengthy passage, but jumping into the middle of it here. This is Moses speaking to God on the mountain. Therefore, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, if thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. I want to stop it right there with that request with Moses. Verse 18, show me thy glory. You may be seated. Thank you for the standing of the reading of the scripture. And you have to remember that this is Old Testament. Moses did not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit like we do. He did not have a local church like we have, did not have a pastor like we've got, did not have a hymn book or a Bible like we have. But he, like the other Old Testament characters, like Enoch and like Job and like Abraham, were able to maintain this closeness to God in the absence of all those things. They had communion with God, but not the same way we had. We've mentioned several times that in the Old Testament, it would seem that when God came to one of his people, the communion was somewhat temporary. So that at the end of Genesis 18, where it is said, the last verse in that chapter, that God had left off communing with Abraham. Then he left. But we have the privileges and the exhortation, we'll see these in some future sermons, of the possibility of constant, continual communion with God all the day long, like Doddridge was saying in that portion that we read from that book, The Rise and Progress of Religion, and the Soul's good book, if you ever find it, to add to your library and to read. Doddridge, of course, one of those old English preachers from the 1700s and 1800s. And it's one of the best books when it comes to dealing with communion with God. But everything Moses has been through with God, starting in Exodus 3 when he first met God at the burning bush, and all the revelations and all the communion and all the communication that Abraham, that Moses and God have had through the Exodus, through the contest with Pharaoh, through the giving of the law, and even through the incident with the golden calf, which took place just before this. It all builds up to this request to read, you know, through most of Exodus 33. Moses is expressing his desire to know God better, to know God deeper. I mean, we already started reading when we got down to verse 13, when we started the reading here. He wants to know his way. Show me thy way. I am interested. I must know how to live for you. I want to know what your way is. I want to know what pleases you. I want to be able to walk with you like Abraham did, like Enoch did, like Noah did. He has this desire. He has met with God. He will see him face to face at the end of this chapter, not quite face to face, but he'll see God's back parts. And Moses will talk to God like a man talks to his friend. He's already established and developed this relation with God, but he is not content with that. He wants to know, first of all, the way. And there are, especially in the book of Psalms, how many verses, too many to mention right now, that deal with the way. Wherewithal, so young man, cleanse thy way and show me thy way. And the desire of the psalmist to know the way of God. How should I live? Not how I think I ought to live, but how does God want me to live? How does God want me to conduct my affairs? What kind of attitude and thoughts and mentality and philosophy does God want me to have? I belong to him. After all, if I'm born again, I belong to him. He has redeemed me and purchased me with his own blood. I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price. So I am not to think my own thoughts. It's not what I think. Shouldn't be what I think. Shouldn't be my way. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end of that way are death. And I think I know how I ought to live. I think I know how I ought to think. I think I ought to know how what I ought to do, but I don't. Moses did not want his own way. He wanted God to show him his way in verse 13. And the Lord responds to verse 14 about his presence going up and carrying them up and going with them on that long march to the promised land.
Moses wanted to know that he had found grace in God's sight, that he had found favor in God's sight, and God had assured him that he did. But then it culminates in verse 18. It builds up to this. This is the thing. I don't know how you could have any greater desire, any greater prayer request to God. Show me thy glory. And the closer you get to God, the further you get away from the things of this world, the more you will want of God and the less you will want of the things of this world. You can tell a carnal man, he's always obsessed with things. He wants things. Even in the church, he wants things. He wants a bigger church building. He wants a larger congregation. He wants more meetings. He wants more money. He wants more television stations, whatever. He wants more things. They gauge the success of a ministry on the things, on the carnal things, on the things you can see, on the size of the church, or how many, or what his attendance is, or how much he's preaching, or how many books he's selling. That's what they gauge the success of a man's ministry on. If you're carnally minded, if you're looking at things from the worm's eye view, as they say. But Moses had moved beyond that. He's not asking for things in chapter 33. Not interested in things, not interested in stuff. I preached a sermon, it might have been a couple of years ago. It was on an observation that A.W. Tozier had made one time. Blessed is the man who has been delivered from the tyranny of things, from wanting more and better, keeping up with the Joneses, have to have a better car, a better house, a better job, a better paycheck, always more, better, and to impress everybody. We always gauge the success of a man or a woman by how much junk he's got when he dies. Isn't that the way the world thinks? I actually saw that on a bumper sticker once. He who dies with the most toys wins. That's the way the world thinks of it. What kind of a car you drive, what kind of a house you live in, how much money you make, how successful you are in your vocation. That's the way the world thinks. The world is in slavery to stuff and junk and things. But you have to remember, everything you see is going to burn one day.
Right.
Your bank account is going to be drained by the Antichrist one day. Your fancy house, your fancy beach house, your fancy mountain cabin and that boat, and the Corvette you've got and everything else, it's all going to burn down to the ground one day. What about that man? The Lord said, there was given that parable about a man very successful in his life, and he had to build more barns and bigger barns to keep all of his stuff in. He said to himself, you know, soul, you have much good laid up for many years. Everything was fine with him. He had more stuff he could ever hope to use, but the Lord said, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. So Moses has moved beyond that. Again, it's not necessarily a sin to want certain things. I'm not saying you should go live in a cardboard box and eat dirt. I'm not saying that. But when that's what's most important, when that's what drives you, when that's what gets you out of bed in the morning, if this is what consumes your thoughts during the day, that's the problem. Look, we all need houses, we all need cars, we all need clothes. No sin in having any of that. But blessed is that Christian who has moved beyond that to something higher, something more noble. Moses, and I'm not preaching on that, but he mentions the way first, and he mentions the glory. And it all comes down to this. It all culminates in this. Moses has now progressed to the point spiritually that he wants to see God for all that he is. Moses wants as much of God as he can get. He wants the unfiltered view. To know God is good.
But to see God in his full glory is best. This was a large request. This is a big prayer request. When you pray to the Lord, Lord, I want as much of you. I want to know as much of you. I want as much fellowship and communion with you as it is possible for a human being to have. That's a big prayer, but that gets God's attention. Most of the times when we pray, it's I, me, me, more, and bigger. That's how we pray. No, again, no sin praying about things. No sin praying about your job. No sin praying about your physical needs. No sin praying about your financial needs. No sin praying about your family needs. But that should not be dominating what our prayer requests are. We have to pray for things. We have to pray for people. You know, we're driving to Nova Scotia next weekend, and I'm certainly going to be praying for safety and that the car doesn't break down and for everything like that. And, you know, praying for back here and praying for mom. The nurses will be staying with her for the time we're gone. And, you know, we'll be praying for all that. You know, I prayed yesterday. Jenny and Devin flew back to Indianapolis yesterday in safety. And we need to pray for a safe trip for them. They flew back from Nova Scotia after working at the camp up there for the week. You know, praying for my children and praying for folks in the church. We prayed for folks in the church this morning. There's no sin in that. That's good and that's right and that's proper. But our prayers don't stop there. There comes a time when you really have to go deeper and go higher than that, than just the common, ordinary cares of life. Moses made a large desire, a bold prayer request. And I tell you, it's going to take some boldness to pray that kind of a prayer in verse 18, show me thy glory. What that means is, it's kind of like what the Lord said to Abraham in Genesis 17, verse 1, walk before me and be thou perfect. That was a big request on the part of Lord to Abraham. Can you walk before God with a perfect heart? That's big. And Abraham was up to the challenge. God can't say that to everybody. God cannot say, walk before me and be thou perfect to everybody, because so few people would respond to that command, that request by God. And I tell you, I wonder how many people would pray the prayer in verse 18, because it's an expensive prayer to pray too. If you want this revelation of God, if you want this knowledge of God, if you want this level of fellowship with God, it's expensive. Going to demand a lot out of you spiritually and physically and other areas too. You're going to have to start shifting your focus. You're going to start shifting your concerns and your philosophies away from the things of this world. You're going to have to practice communion with God. You're going to have to establish this 24/7 communion with God. It's going to be involving giving up more of the sins that we might have been indulging as a Christian. Going to require more prayer, more communion, more meditation, more Bible reading, more church attendance, more service to get to that point. And a lot of people might pray this kind of prayer, but you've got to be serious enough to be willing to pay the price for it. It's not a cheap prayer. This is an expensive prayer. This is a prayer that is going to completely turn your life upside down. It's a life-changing prayer. And are you up to praying it? Show me thy glory. And this kind of prayer reveals what is inside a Christian's heart. We can tell what's in your heart by how you pray and what you pray for. If you pray for stuff and things and carnal things and worldly fame and glory, well, that reveals the kind of heart you've got with God. We're not saying you're not saved. It's just showing it's kind of a weak and shallow relationship with God when all of our concern is on stuff and things and the things of this world. When a person prays above that for God's visitation and for God's knowledge and for God's revelation and to know more of God and to go deeper with God and to go further with God and to go higher with God, and that's the bulk of his prayer. That's what he is praying for, not only for himself but for others. You can tell where his heart is. And this request reveals much about Moses. It is human and natural
to think that signs, works, wonders, and miracles are the greatest things to see. That's what some people want to see. They want to see a miracle. They want to see a great sign. They want to see the show. You turn on Christian television and you're watching the charismatics on there, and they're always talking about signs and wonders and miracles. And some people are tuning in hoping that Benny Hinn can raise somebody from the dead. Yeah. They want to see it on television. They'll watch that. They go to, especially in third world countries, especially in Africa, there's a certain man out there, I can't even remember his name, he's a Nigerian preacher, but he goes all over Africa. He preaches these signs and wonders. He's healing the sick, he's raising people from the dead, supposedly. And he packs them in, brother. He packs in soccer stadiums with 100,000 people and more clamoring to get in. They want to see that. And this is what this man emphasizes, not a walk with God, not a heart with God, not communion with God, but the signs and the wonders and the miracles that you can see. That's the way the world works. The Lord had to deal with that. What's that? Matthew 11 or 12, I can't remember the exact reference. A wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. The Pharisees came to the Lord one day and said, Master, we'd see a sign from thee. The Lord said, the only sign you're going to get is the sign of the resurrection, the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Yeah.
And remember when John the Baptist came, John did no miracle.
Amen.
He preached repentance and getting back into a right relation with God. And he did more to get the nation of Israel ready for their Messiah in 6 months than that dead Jewish religion had done in 400 years. But to see the Lord himself is greater than to see his works. When we were young Christians, when we were somewhat immature in the faith, we longed to see the mighty hand of God perform a great work. And the gifts of God were most important to us. You know, you'll wonder, some preachers, they're always talking about revival. They want revival. Why do you want revival? Why? So you can see a lot of people saved, and you can get in on it and get the blessing on it. Supposedly, it's the reason they give. There's something greater than having even revival, and that's revival of the knowledge of God and revival of the Christian life and the revival of a repentance from sin and a revival of holiness. That's not the kind of revivals they're talking about. They want a lot of activity. They want a lot of people saved in a short time. And they want a lot of action. They read about the revivals in the past, the great things God did. There's nothing wrong with desiring the movements of God. But there's a higher level of revival that goes beyond just the horizontal activity that we see. The kind of revival I would really like to see is revival among God's people of walking with God and living right and a desire for the knowledge of God and a desire for deepening with God and a desire for communion. That kind of revival is the revival we need. If we get that kind of revival, it will flow out of the church into the community, and then you'd see some people saved genuinely, securely, and strongly. You know, as we get a little older in the faith, as purity and spiritual maturity begins to take hold of our lives, and the grace of God brings the growth of some godly character, we begin to see that God himself is greater than anything about God. The works of God are great. The works that he's done in the past are great. The works he's doing today are great. There's something greater than the works of God. It's God himself.
Right.
Moses has already seen the power of God. He saw what he did to Pharaoh. He saw the parting of the Red Sea. He saw the destruction of the Egyptian army. He saw the provision of the quail and the manna and the water from the rock. He saw all that. Moses was no stranger to the power of God, but he's moved beyond that. It's a great thing, and it's a great thing to see, but what about the God behind the works? Are we interested in what God does for us? What God's done for us, what God's promised to do for us, we promise, are we so concerned about the things God can do? Are we concerned about the giver himself or the gifts? Which is it? Somebody at Christmas time or your birthday gives you a gift. Who do you thank, the gift or the giver? Which is greater, the gift or the giver? Do you glory in the gift that you got and not consider the one who gave it? Or do you thank the giver for the love and the sacrifice and the provision and the goodness? Now, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from the Father of lights. There's so many times we're so focused on what God does for us, what God has given us, and the provision of God, than we are about God himself. Moses has moved to this next level when he wants only to see the glory. It's all he wants. He just wants to see the glory. Moses had seen the bush on fire. He'd witnessed the mighty hand of God in the plagues. He'd seen the cloud. He'd seen the Red Sea give way before Israel and Pharaoh killed in the returning waters. He'd seen the quaking mount, the fiery law. He'd seen the water from the rock and the manna from heaven. These were all supernatural wonders to behold. They all manifested the power of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God. However, the test of godliness and maturity is whether we desire the gifts or the giver, the blessings or the blesser. Do we desire the miraculous works of God or God? What if God never did anything else for us? What if God didn't answer any more prayers? What if God didn't bring anybody else into church? What if God didn't save any more souls? What if God didn't, would we still love him? If God stopped this work, stopped the physical manifestations, would we still love him? That's a test right there. Do you love somebody because of the things they do for you, or do you love somebody because of who they are? Now, there's going to come a time when you're not going to be able to do anything for anybody. You could be in a confined to bed, physically, unable to do anything physically or mentally. Beforehand, you did a lot of things for people and you gave a lot of money to people, but now all of a sudden you're in a position at your stage of life, you're not able to do anything. Would people still love you? Or they only love the stuff you do? That's a good question. That's a test of love right there. I love you even if you can't do anything for me, even if you don't do anything for me. I love you because we're related or we're friends or we're brethren, whatever. And the highest love for God and the highest walk with God and the highest communion with God is communion with him himself, not his stuff, not looking at his bank check, his bank book, not looking at his storehouses. If God had none of that, if God didn't do any of that, would you still love him? If God had reduced you down like he did Job, down to nothing, your wealth gone, your health gone, your family gone, your marriage gone, and if God had stripped you down to the absolute barest minimum of human existence, the town landfill, your body covered with sores, in constant pain, dressed in rags, would you still desire the knowledge of God? Job did. Job wrestled with it. But he never renounced God. He just wanted some answers. God never gave him the answers. But Job was still respectful, honorable, and he still maintained his integrity, and he still maintained his walk with God. And there was a man, if Job had been your average American Christian, Job would have given up on God long ago. All the charismatic, you know, health and wealth preachers on the television would have told him that he was out of favor with God because he's supposed to be rich and he's supposed to be wealthy and he's supposed to be happy. And if he only had more faith, if he only gave a bigger love offering and a bigger seed gift, then everything would be fine. That's the way Job would have been if he was your average American. He would have thought that God had abandoned him, God had forsaken him, he'd lost his salvation, and you know, God hated him, and he'd renounce his faith, and he'd go back to the world if he was an average Christian. But Job, again, without a Bible, Job maintained a stronger desire for the knowledge of the ways of God than the average New Testament Christian with the Bible and with the Holy Spirit. These Old Testament saints put us to shame. And Moses here, I think, shows he has now come to maturity. He has come to spiritual age. He wants God. Even if his whole world collapses, you know, his church disintegrates and all of his church members leave. And again, I told you about a year and a half ago, I had one of Brother Brian's churches. One of his supporting pastors called me. His church disintegrated. All the people just abandoned the church. He was left by just him and his wife. But he wasn't bitter. He wasn't upset. He was disappointed. But he was going to go on. What if God did that? What if God took everything away? What if God did nothing else? What if God allowed this church to disintegrate and our health to disintegrate and everything? How, what would our reaction be? I mean, Moses had been through the mill. He's been through the grind already. He's been through temptations and trials and testings and frustrations. And they only drive him closer to God the whole time. Nothing short of a vision of God is going to satisfy this man now. He's running 15,000 in Sunday school. Doesn't matter. His church is bringing in $1 million a week. And offerings, doesn't matter. He got to go and have, you know, his picture take with the president, doesn't matter. He only wants God now. Everything else is secondary. God bless a man or a woman like that. That's the kind of pastor every church needs. And those are the kind of church members every pastor needs. And it would be amazing what we'd get done spiritually. If we could get into that same frame of mind and that same level of maturity that Moses had gotten to. There is a greatness in this request, as well as a great response. The Lord responded. Verse 19, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee. I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. Boy, that's pretty good. How'd you like to see all the goodness of God pass right before your eyes? How'd you like the Lord to proclaim his name and its depth and its meaning in your own ears to you? How'd you like God to show you his mercy? Although God still has to cloak it, God still has to veil it. No man could see his face and live. So he put Moses in the cleft of that rock and he all his glory passed by him, and Moses saw the back parts. I tell you, even a glimpse at the back parts of God is greater than any prayer request, any other thing God could do. Mm-hmm. To see the back parts of God and is greater than to see anything else. God responds to this kind of heart. God responds to this kind of request. God responds according to the heart that prayed it. Great prayers bring great responses from God. Great manifestations. You begin to see God as you've never seen him before. You begin to understand things about God you never understood before. When you have this kind of heart and you have this kind of desire, God begins to peel away the veil. He begins to take away the filters that our sin and carnality interfere with the sight of his glory. Seeing the glory of God, you have to desire it. You have to ask. It does not come naturally. It does not necessarily come with salvation. So many people are saved and they're satisfied where they are, that they got out of hell, that they're not going to hell. That's all salvation means to them. They see no need to go further. They see no need to build upon it. They see no need to go deeper with God. As long as they've got their fire insurance, that's fine. But Moses had to ask for this. He had to desire it. He had to bring it to God. God knew it was in his heart, but he still had to ask for it. And many may ask, but few are willing to pay this price for it. I think sometimes this desire, for whatever reason, that's not asked in a good heart, and it can destroy some people. Causes spiritual pride, arrogance with some people. I've seen it. Preacher gets some success or gets a little bit of an insight with God, and it goes to his head. It destroys him. This did not destroy Moses. This strengthened Moses. This deepened. It brought more humility out of Moses.
Yeah.
But some men, it would destroy them. That's one reason why I think, I might be wrong, but I think one reason why we don't have the same level of national revival or even regional revival we might have had during the first and second great awakenings, it would destroy us. With the carnality and the shallowness of the church, we don't know how to handle it. God has to be very particular about who he works through today. Because sometimes spiritual success goes straight to our head. It creates pride. And it destroys us spiritually. We're not ready for it. We're not mature enough for it. And you've got to be ready for this. You have got to be ready. Because not everybody's going to pray a prayer like this. But if you do pray a prayer like this, it might be a while before God starts working. Because the Lord will say, that's a good request. You're not quite ready for it yet. I want to work on you for a while. I want to take the knife. I'm going to prune away some of that junk, that garbage, that carnality that's in your heart that's going to interfere with me, you know, answering this prayer. It might take some time before God begins to move in our hearts like this. Moses was ready right now. Moses still had his sins. He still had his carnalities. Of course, he'd lose his temper. The second time when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it, and he lost his temper, and it cost him his entry into the promised land. Moses is still, he's not sinlessly perfect. You know, every Bible character still has his faults, even after sanctification. He's not sinlessly perfect yet. Abraham would have it. You know, I've got a message I preach on before and after, looking at a man before he has that crisis with God, looking at a man after he has that crisis with God, but even after that, he's still not sinlessly perfect. But God will start dealing with that person. God will start dealing in unusual ways spiritually. Unusual circumstances, unusual thoughts, unusual providences come into the life designed to bring us into a position where God can start answering this prayer. Not often, it's a great thing to pray it. And I hope you pray it. I hope you have prayed it. If you haven't prayed it, I hope you will. But are you ready? You know, David prayed one time, "Search me, O God, and try me, and try my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." That's a tough prayer to pray. When you ask for God to search your heart and to see if there's any wicked way in you, God will answer that prayer. You might not like the answer. But it's necessary to go on with God. You've got to deal with the unpleasant truths, what's in our heart. And if God is going to start manifesting himself and revealing himself to us, the heart has to be ready, prepared to receive those kind of revelations and those kind of dealings. There will be night seasons, Psalm 16, Psalm 17. God will visit you in the night. He'll try your heart, Psalm 17:3, Psalm 16:7. There'll be all-night prayer meetings. There'll be wrestlings of heart. There'll be times of fasting, times of unusual prayer. God is answering the prayer here of Exodus 33:18. It's not just a one-time shot of an answer to prayer. This is an answer to prayer that could string for 20 years. God is answering it piecemeal, little by little. As you grow, as you mature, as you deepen with God, God can reveal himself more. He can reveal more glory. He can reveal more revelation about himself, that you're able to handle it now. And instead of it destroying you, it deepens you, it humbles you, It makes you deeper. It makes you more mature. God will answer the prayer, but it could be a long time in answering it. But thank God when he does. I'd rather have God doing that with me than him doing nothing with me. I'd rather there be concerns and wrestlings and depressions and everything else that goes in the heart, and God dealing with me and my own carnalities, my own faults, my own sins, and me dealing with them, than him doing nothing at all. If I was a Christian and God wasn't doing anything with me, wasn't showing me anything, I wasn't getting any joy out of my salvation, didn't see any purpose in it, didn't, you know, I'm saved, but I could go no further than that, I'd wonder. The way to get a salvation that's worth having, that you're going to enjoy and profit from and benefit from, is to pray prayers like this. Lord, I'm saved, and I thank you for that. I'm thankful that you saved me. There's got to be more than just being saved. Moses came to the point he wanted to see the unfiltered, unvarnished, naked glory of God. And God gave Moses as much as he could give. As a matter of fact, Paul will talk about this, and you'll see it again in the chapter 34 of Exodus. When Moses came down off the mount, around, he was up there in verse 20, up there 40 days and 40 nights, didn't eat or drink. He came down in verse 29. And Moses didn't even know, but his face shone so strongly that the people were actually afraid. Verse 30, verse of chapter 34. Had to put a veil on. Everybody knew he'd been with God. And everybody knew that he had been in a special relation with God. Moses himself didn't realize it. Moses, you come down from this point like that, you might think, I'm a failure, I'm carnal, but everybody else can see there's something different about you. There's been a deepening. God's done something with you. You might not realize it. You might not know it, but everybody else will see it. Moses himself didn't realize what God had been doing in him, but everybody else saw it. And that's the mark of a spiritual man. A spiritual man does not think himself spiritual, but everybody else knows he is. You might wonder, what is God doing anything? And it doesn't feel like God's doing anything for me. The more God does, the more carnal I feel. I mean, I don't feel like God's doing anything. I prayed the prayer, but everybody else can tell that God is doing something because you prayed that kind of a prayer that Moses prayed. Well, let's stand to our feet here then this afternoon as we pray and conclude the service here this morning.